If you have a Bible and want to turn there, it's a long chapter, so you might be wanting to refer to things as we go through it. Daniel chapter 8. So I'm not sure, but my guess is that most of you didn't show up today because you heard that the sermon was going to be on Daniel chapter 8. Just a guess. But I do hope you're here. In part because you know you need to hear the word of God today. And Daniel chapter 8 is indeed the word of God. And we should expect, we should desire to be changed by it. The word of God in scripture, when it is truthfully proclaimed, always has an impact on people. It either draws them to God or it hardens them against him. But we should not be comfortable with being regularly exposed to the Word of God, and it's unusual to have it do anything to us. It's unusual to have it change us or change our thinking or have an emotional impact on us or bring us to realize we've been sinning and need to repent or realize there's a beautiful promise that we can embrace this week. It's a bad sign if we're used to just in one ear, out the other when it comes to the Word of God. And Daniel chapter 8 records the word of God coming to Daniel, and it made a big impact on him. And if you'll just look with me real quick at the very last verse of this chapter, 27, here's what Daniel said. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." So just as sort of like a disclaimer, this vision that we read in this chapter to Daniel, who saw it, was disturbing and confusing. So the chapter, even though you're going to find out it's about sheep, is not warm and fuzzy. So the sermon is not going to be warm and fuzzy. But by God's grace, it will be food to our souls. So if you'll just pray with me that God will really make an impact on us that matches what this chapter actually is about. Jesus, you're the great shepherd. We need correction. We need encouragement. We might need to be rescued from wolves. We might need to be transformed by your mercy from wolves into your sheep. We pray that we would hear your voice in this vision that you gave to our brother Daniel hundreds of years before you walked those very same streets that he grew up as a boy in before he went to Babylon. And we praise you for this word that shows us that you were with him there in Babylon. We praise you that you're with us here in our Babylon. And we pray that you will be transforming our hearts to make us strong for the days ahead. In your name, I pray these things, Jesus. Amen. So with that said, it's also encouraging, I think, that Daniel saw this vision and he didn't understand all of it. So we should not expect, and you should not expect, for at the end of the sermon to understand everything about Daniel chapter 8. Because I don't understand it, but my excuse is that Daniel didn't understand all of it. But let's try to experience a little bit the way Daniel did without a lot of introduction. I will just say before we read the first section of it that we'll find out that this vision that Daniel had takes place in Susa. And if Susa sounds vaguely familiar to you from the Bible, it's because Susa is the city where the story of Esther takes place. If you know the story of Queen Esther in the Bible, all that was happening in Susa. And Susa was at different times in its history the capital city of Persia. But Daniel gets this vision in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, which is a Babylonian king, like 7 years before Persia takes over. So it raises the question, why is Daniel in Susa? It's possible that he was there on some kind of business trip, but it also could be read to suggest that the vision is of Susa, but he's not actually in Susa when he's having the vision. But Susa was a citadel. It was a fortress city. And in this vision, let's read what Daniel sees, just the first 12 verses here. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will act and prosper. Burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So if you're able to imagine it, very scary, very strange. Scary goat, big horns. A football team is not ashamed to have that name, but for a reason. Scary ram, then scary goat, stronger than the ram. But the vision is not really focused on those big, powerful ram, goat. It's focused on this little horn. This little horn, it says, grows exceedingly great. So it starts a little, but next thing you know, it's like filling the world. And like the ram, it's described as having its influence in all directions, to the south, to the east, and then Daniel says, to the glorious land, which is west from Babylon and Persia. And Daniel's talking about his homeland, the promised land, the land of God's people, Israel. And my guess is that this is the point when Daniel started to feel sick to his stomach. Because he's seen his vision, and it's in Susa, which is 200 miles from Babylon. And that Babylon is, I wrote it down because I'm not good at geography, about 1,000 miles again from Jerusalem. So in the vision, he's like, okay, this is all happening, but it's far away. But then in the vision, all this terror is creeping closer and closer to his homeland, the people of God. A little too close for comfort. And then this little horn is becoming greater and greater and greater. And you see in verses 9, 10, and 11, this is like a drum pounding. Verse 9 says, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great. And then verse 10, it says it right again. It grew great to the host of heaven. And then verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts. And our publishers help us, that word prince is capitalized in most Bibles because it's most likely referring to God. So even more alarming than this little horn growing so big that it's starting to, this darkness is spreading over onto Israel, it's not just going sideways, it's going up into heaven. It's becoming so great, it's reaching up and fighting against the host, which is a word for armies, the armies of heaven, maybe angels, and it's taking them and it's throwing them down, trampling them to the ground. And then, the angels aren't good enough, this horn takes on God himself, the prince, and it says he takes away from God the burnt offering. He takes away God's worship from him. And then he throws truth to the ground. And it's like he takes away from God his worship, and then he takes away from God's people God's word. Scary stuff. But then all of a sudden at this point in verse 13, there's a new actor in the vision. And he hears the voice of an angel, the voice of a holy one, asking the question that surely Daniel would have started to be worried about right away. He's asking the question, how long is this going to happen? Whatever this is about, I hope it's short. How long is it going to last? Look in the middle of verse 13. An angel asks, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate? All these evil things that are destroying everything about God's people. How long is it going to last? And the hosts to be trampled underfoot. And then the answer comes to Daniel. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. And it's a little bit like abrupt, I think. This vision, and then if you read the interpretation, we'll see at the end of the chapter, they just like stop, just like that. This little horn is going crazy. It's going, it seems like nothing, not even the armies of heaven, can stop this little horn that's become so big. And then this angel tells Daniel that he's going to be trampling God's people. He's going to be trampling God's temple for 2,300 evenings and mornings, or days probably, it means. That's a long time. Think about the war in Ukraine, which I don't know how many days it's been, but a few months. How much devastation and world turning upside down has happened in just that amount of time. So if what Daniel's seeing in this vision is going to last 2,300 days, that's like 6.5 years. That's a long time. But do you notice it's also limited time? You could trace those out on the calendar. You could count that out and get one of those calendars that has 6 years, you know, in one big binder. You could say, oh, there, it's going to be done. Jump down to the interpretation real quick. In verse 25, Daniel's getting an interpretation from the angel Gabriel, and the little horn again is described as getting stronger and stronger, ascending even to heaven. And verse 25 says, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. So God. And then just like that we read, and he shall be broken, but not by a human hand, by no human hand. So what does that remind you of when you hear that? It reminds me of Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this scary man-made statue. And this rock that's cut out, we read, by no human hand, smashes the statue. And the point here in Daniel 8 is that the sanctuary is going to be restored to its rightful state. God is going to deliver his people through this trial because God is going to break this horn exactly the moment that he decides to do it. As though God is saying, I'll give this little horn 2,300 days and not a minute more. It's going to be a long time, but it's limited by the power of God. God will never actually lose control and say, oh, I didn't want it to last this long. No, 2,300 days, and then it's done. Well, that's a vision. And then ironically, because Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, then he's about to interpret a few years later, Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall, seems like no problem. Daniel gets this vision, and he doesn't know how to interpret it. He doesn't know what to make of it. In verse 15, we read that he wants to understand it, but it seems like he can't. But it's a really amazing and kind of fun that God did this for us, because Daniel chapter 8, unlike some of the other chapters in Daniel, we'll see, Daniel chapter 8 is a vision that we actually really benefit from having the historical hindsight. Because most Bible scholars, most theologians, commentators agree that we know what Daniel chapter 8 was a vision of. So we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 26. I'm just going to be kind of pulling things from those verses. Because in verses 25 to 26, one of the angels, his name is Gabriel, which might sound familiar to you, but his name actually means God's hero. He's not a little fluffy, you know, chubby baby with wings, right? Warrior angel. And he comes and he plainly tells Daniel what the vision meant. He says that the ram with the two horns refers to the kingdoms of Media and Persia. And we know from history and even from some of the book of Daniel that about 6 or 7 years later, after this vision, the Medes and the Persians form this alliance, with the Persians as the stronger power, or the higher horn in the vision, and they would overthrow the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC, and they become the dominant power of the world for 200 years, like the ram. But then the angel Gabriel says something that would have seemed maybe even more unlikely and surprising to Daniel. He says that Greece, a king from Greece, would arise in the flash of an eye. And he's like a goat flying across the face of the earth. He's so fast, his like feet are not even touching the ground. And the angel tells Gabriel, Greece is going to overthrow Persia and Babylon and become the uncontested world superpower. And from Daniel's perspective, this probably would have seemed really far-fetched, because Greece wasn't even on the map. I heard one pastor compare it to somebody saying, you all just watch, but all of a sudden, out of the blue, people will wake up and realize that the nation of Liechtenstein has become the world superpower. And we'd all be Googling it, right? Where is Liechtenstein? How do you spell that? But yet history tells us that what Gabriel told Daniel, what God revealed to Daniel hundreds of years before, was true. In 335 BC, at the age of 20, there was a king from Greece named Alexander of Macedonia. You all may have learned of him as Alexander the Great. He became exceedingly great. And he began to conquer, in the span of 12 years, Italy, Persia, Egypt, Mesopotamia, including the glorious land, and even he started making conquests into India. He founded 20 cities plus, named after himself, which is where the most famous one, Alexandria in Egypt, came from. Hugely powerful monarch. And yet, what did God tell Daniel would happen? I'll tell Daniel what's going to happen. This great king, we now know him as Alexander the Great, all of a sudden he's broken off. And what historians tell us is that when he was 32, Alexander the Great all of a sudden died. Just like that. He's just getting started. Conquering the world. Nothing can stop this guy. And then something stops him. Might have been his own generals poisoning him. People are not sure about that. But then, you remember in the vision, this goat that had one big horn, it starts to sprout four big horns. And what historians tell us is that Alexander the Great was succeeded by four of his generals, who divided the kingdom into four little kingdoms, or four regions. And out of one of these kingdoms, the Seleucid dynasty, out of one of these horns on the goat, historians tell us there arises a man named Antiochus the fourth. And in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus the fourth begins to try to reconquer some of these other areas from the three other kingdoms. And he becomes the most notorious dictator since Alexander the Great. And in fact, I've heard one person refer to him as the Hitler of the Old Testament period. Not because he became as great as Alexander the Great, but because of what he did to the Jewish people. in the glorious land. Antiochus IV ruled over Palestine for just 11 years, from 175 to 164 BC, but they were a long 11 years. He called himself Epiphanes. So you may have heard him called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God made manifest. Other people started to call him Epimanes, which means madman, because he was crazy. So he minted coins, and apparently the custom in those days was to have a head of the gods on the coins. But guess whose head was on the coins? Right? This connects with what the Caesars did, right? It's a statement of divinity. Antiochus's head is on the coins. One person I read, I'm not sure if this is true, said that he made this order that all the statues of Zeus, the Greek god, should have their heads cut off and a new head put on with his face on it. In his pride, Antiochus Epiphanes could not stomach the Jews worshiping their god. So he had the high priest in Jerusalem executed, and he outlawed circumcision, which is a mark of being God's people, on the pain of death. And some reports said that when parents had their kids circumcised against the law, he would execute the mothers with the babies hung around their neck. In 167, he outlawed the sacrifices at the temple. Does that sound familiar from the chapter? And he ordered anyone in Israel found with a scroll of God's word to be executed, and then the scroll to be burned. This idea of truth being thrown to the ground. And then he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by having pigs sacrificed on the altar to Zeus and pressuring the Jews to eat the meat. Some writings claim that he instituted temple prostitution in the Jews' temple, and that he installed a statue or some other kind of like mystical religious object to Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Some writings from that period say that tens of thousands of Jews were killed and tens of thousands of Jews were sold as slaves under Antiochus Epiphanes' reign of terror. So God was not fooling around with Daniel when he said this was going to happen. It really was going to happen. Antiochus wanted to Hellenize or Greekify the Jews, and he almost succeeded. But there were some Jews, they never gave in. There were some Jews that God kept faithful to him. Many Jews did compromise just to fit in or to save their skin when the laws got harsher. But there were many who refused, and you might have heard of some of them. The Maccabeans were the leaders of the Jewish revolts at that time, the followers of Matthias and then one of his sons, Judas Maccabee, whose name means the hammer. Apparently, he was a super good guerrilla warfare guy. And they fought back. And who knows how Antiochus Epiphanes would have dealt with these men. But 6 years after killing the high priest, roughly 2,300 days later, Antiochus died. According to one account, all of a sudden he became sick and got eaten with worms while he was still alive. And that very year, Jerusalem was reclaimed by the Maccabeans. The temple was cleansed of its idolatry. The true worship of God was restored, and they rededicated the temple. So this is the feast that Jews still celebrate today, called Hanukkah, is in commemoration of that event. And actually, in John chapter 10, 22, it's kind of cool to see, it talks about Jesus coming to Jerusalem for the feast of dedication, which is a reference to this feast of celebrating when the temple was restored to being put in the worship of God. So that's the interpretation of the vision that God gave Daniel. So it just leaves us with the question, that's what the vision was about, but what is it about for us now? because all that already happened. What does it mean for us? So I want to suggest to you three truths that we want to be impacted by from this chapter. And this is the first truth. We already started considering it. It's a big theme in the book of Daniel. God's people will suffer. God's people will suffer. God was showing Daniel that God's people were going to suffer greatly, and therefore they were going to face huge pressure to abandon God. Antiochus Epiphanes, he didn't start off slaughtering faithful worshipers of the living God. He started off pressuring faithful worshipers of the living God to just give it up and start being faithful worshipers of the pagan God, Zeus. Would have been easy. And it seems to me that this remains true, that pressure to compromise for Christians usually starts off as just pressure to take the easy way out. Before you face the persecution, before you lose your job for standing up for Jesus and his words, you're going to face the pressure to just keep quiet at your job about Jesus and his words. First, you'll just feel the pressure to just keep quiet, to drift away, to not be too closely aligned with the teachings of Christ. But if you resist, eventually you will feel the pain. So God was showing Daniel that his people were going to be pressured and persecuted. And I think chapter 8 shows us two ways to respond to this truth, that God's people will suffer. The first, we see that we should be burdened by the unspeakable suffering and injustice and the pressure that God's people face to abandon God. Our brothers and sisters in Christ shouldn't just be, well, they're far off, they're distant, that's not us, so we're fine. Christians today face pressure to acknowledge the gods of this age or persecution for resisting. One recent example that I heard about on May 12th, I don't know if any of you heard her name, Deborah Samuel Yakubu, was a college sophomore in northern Nigeria and a Christian. And in the blink of an eye, she was in class. She was pulled out by a mob, beaten, stoned, and burned. I don't know when she died during that process. But apparently it was because of blasphemy that she spoke on a WhatsApp chat, where she made it clear that she followed Jesus, not Muhammad. And she's dead. College sophomore. And apparently this has become a common thing in the country of Nigeria. It doesn't make most headlines, but the Alliance Defending Freedom news site just sums it up by saying, Christians living in Nigeria face some of the worst acts of persecution in the world. At least 17 Christians are killed every day simply because of their faith. Now, Nigeria is 5,300 miles away. But Daniel was taking the pressures of God's people and the pains of God's people as a blow to his system, even though what he was saying was 300 years away. But he was burdened by what God's people had to endure. And so it just raises the question, are you? Are we? Do we see how significant it is whether God's people stay faithful to him under the pressure or not? Do we believe that the sufferings that God's people will face are so immense that there's no way they can withstand them unless God helps them? And so we're drawn to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who face this kind of pressure. The second thing to take from this truth that God's people will suffer, as you may conclude yourself, is not only should we be burdened by other Christian sufferings, but we should be preparing to suffer ourselves. We should be prepared to suffer, accept that it's going to happen, and also preparing to suffer. Because what's happening in Nigeria is not an anomaly. Jesus talks pretty frequently in the Gospels about how his people are going to face suffering. One example is in Matthew 24. He talks about suffering in general we're going to face, and then persecution in particular. Verses 6 to 13, he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. Be prepared. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away because they were not prepared. And they will betray one another and hate one another, and false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, because day 2301 is coming." Christ wants us to be prepared to suffer for his sake, so that we are not taken off guard, so that our love will not grow cold. We say, "I didn't know this was going to happen. I'm out of here." Like soldiers who know tomorrow they're going into battle, they're preparing. They might be eating, they might be joking, but they know inside and outside we're getting ready. They're going to be fighting for their lives the next day, so they're not lazing around. So what are you doing spiritually to prepare to cling to God as your only hope? If you're not clinging to him now as your only hope, Jesus says the love of many will grow cold. Many will fall away under the pressure. There is a cost to following Christ. Even if it's not going to be pressure from outside, if you're truly following Christ, it means there's going to be pain that you're called to voluntarily experience, because you're called to put to death your most cherished sins. Things that feel like death, to take them on and face them and repent of them. Your anger, your lies, your lust, your laziness, your gossip. These things are going to be painful to rip out and bring to Christ for forgiveness and a new way to be. There is a cost to following Christ, and so we should count the cost now, because God's people are going to suffer. Christian, you are going to suffer, because whether you like it or not, you find yourself in the middle of a war. And that's the second truth this passage shows us. Human pride makes war on God. That's what human pride, it never just stays horizontal. Human pride makes war on God. God was showing Daniel these powerful human forces were going to attack the worship of God, the word of God, through this political pressure and violent oppression. But God wanted Daniel to see the vertical dimension, so he gives him this vision. It's not just history unfolding, people do what people do. Everything that was happening had this vertical impulse to not just crack down on God's people, but lift the fist against the prince of princes. It wasn't just an attack directed at God's people when Antiochus Epiphanes did these things. It was a prideful war on God himself. So what this means for us is that we must recognize, we must kind of put on these x-ray glasses to see the spiritual dimension of human pride. That human assaults on God's truth and human assaults on God's people and God's word and the worship of God, they're prideful assaults against God himself. And they're backed by Satan himself. I think if we truly knew ourselves, this would not surprise us. If you remember what Gabriel said to Daniel about Antiochus, he says, "In his own mind, he shall become great." In his own mind, he shall become great. And if we're honest, that could be a pretty accurate autobiography, or maybe a title. In his own mind, he became great. Every person's autobiography apart from the grace of God. By nature, the Bible teaches we're all pawns in Satan's kingdom. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. We all followed the course of this world, just like everybody else. But what was true about everybody else? Following the prince of the power of the air, not the prince of princes, Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. We are all born would-be Antiochus Epiphanes, proudly setting up our own false gods, our own false truths, in opposition to what is plain about God, our Creator, to what is plain about right and wrong from the Ten Commandments, even in our own consciences. We know what's right before God. We hear what's right before God, and we say, different plan. Different king, different God, me. We're all guilty of the great exchange that Romans 1, verse 25 summarizes. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So in rebellion against God, we all end up distorting different parts of life. Because truth be known, fallen humans, apart from the saving work of Christ, cannot tolerate the true God. We want to switch them out with ourselves and our own ideas and our own pleasures and our own laws. We raise ourselves up against God. Maybe not everybody is like blatant as Antiochus Epiphanes, but that is what we're doing when we disobey him. We're saying, I will not submit to you being the king. And so Romans 1 goes on to summarize, there's all different kinds of ways that our pride makes war on God. In verse 28, Romans 1 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So this is what the Bible says, each and every one of us. Nobody gets an exemption. Nobody's above everybody else. Apart from the grace of God humbling us, this describes us. So those of us who are saved out of this mentality by the sheer kindness and mercy of God, we ought to be incredibly humble. But we also, it means, must not kind of stick our heads in the ground and just believe that humanity is kind of fine, everybody's sort of nice. Because I think if we really think that the world around us is fine, except for, you know, Hitler, Putin, extremists, murderers, then maybe we're kind of ignorant of our own sinfulness. Because if everyone's really fine except for those bad guys, well, we're not those bad guys. But we just read in Romans 1, we're those bad guys, living in arrogance against God. So we must recognize and be willing to say that human pride is war on God. And to make one obvious example, Christians should not buy the rhetoric that so many so-called Christians and Christian organizations are bought into, that Pride Month is about human dignity. Because it's not. It's actually an assault on human dignity. It's a prideful assault on the truth of God and God's honor that he sought to establish in making men and women in his image. If you look up, and please don't look it up, but if you just look up nycpride.org, where you find out all the pride events that are happening in New York, and I was just looking at the pictures of the events, and every event, sexually provocative, sexually suggestive, people covered in makeup and you can't even see what they really look like, except for the family event. Then it's like a very nice, tidy cartoon of a family. But the truth is that Pride Month is warfare against God. The pride flag is a battle flag. It's a declaration of war. It's a campaign to throw the truth in the trash. That's why, Christians, we need to think carefully about what's happening. It's why we ought to resist and oppose what Pride Month is really celebrating. We affirm as Christians the dignity of every individual. Christians ought to be laying down our lives for the good of our neighbors, like our Savior did for us. But Pride Month, really what it's saying is it's asserting humans rule ourselves, not our Maker. Humans rule over our own families, over our own bodies, over our own unborn babies, over our own gender, not the Creator. So we might not see any persecution yet for saying, wait a minute, but surely some of you here have already felt the pressure. What will happen to you at your job if you do speak out against homosexuality as displeasing to God and destructive to souls and bodies and families of those who pursue it? What pressure have you already faced to maybe use people's preferred pronouns, even if you know these are false pronouns? This is not truth. If you don't cave to the pressure, then you are likely more and more, it seems, to face the pain. And it is already happening. One example I saw was in 2017, there's a U.S. women's soccer player. Her name then was Jalene Hinkle. Ironically, she got married, and now her last name is Daniels, which I thought was pretty cool, Daniels. But she's a Christian. And in 2017, she got invited to play with the national U.S. women's team in international competition. But it was during Pride Month, and they were all wearing rainbow flag numbers on the backs. And so she wouldn't play. So she missed out on a chance to be part of the national team. Apparently, she's one of the best soccer players in the country. But this is what one of the teammates from that team tweeted out about her missing her chance. Hinkle, our team is about inclusion. Your religion was never the problem. The problem is your intolerance and you are homophobic. You don't belong in a sport that aims to unite and bring people together. You would never fit into our pack of what this team stands for. So this, and you could probably come up with more example, and more in our country, it seems to stand against pride, invites being labeled as bigots, as people who make people feel ashamed of who they are. And the pressure we face during Pride Month is what Paul said would characterize a culture that's spiraling away from God's mercy. The end of that passage in Romans, Chapter 1, he said, but they not only do these things, they give approval, and we're experiencing, they demand approval of those who practice them. So we as God's people, we have a choice, face a choice, that we can either be ashamed during Pride Month of Jesus' teachings and affirm people's pride, or we can lovingly, by God's grace, and clearly suggest, declare, that there are things being celebrated and affirmed this month that are actually shameful, not to be proud of. I like what the theologian Kevin DeYoung says about it. Pride Month serves as a reminder that there are behaviors and desires about which we should not be proud. And that's going to be hard for some people to hear. It might be hard for you to say, but it's necessary to bring people freedom from living under the power of the prince of the air, the spirit who is now at work and the sons of disobedience. Kevin DeYoung says again, one way to deal with the shame, with shame, is to convince yourself that it shouldn't be there. The other way is to lay it at the foot of the cross. And this is what we must never forget in this. We're inviting sinners not to just stop that. We're inviting them to repent and come to the foot of the cross where we already live. And so Christians should not be on board with Pride Month, and yet far from making us proud ourselves or rude towards people, we're remembering that we ourselves are totally lost in our pride apart from the grace of Jesus. So this is true for you and me in this room. Human pride is war on God. So maybe you're not all into the LGBTQ movement, but if you're sticking your fingers in your ear to God's word, say you're stubbornly plunging into other kinds of sexual immorality, pornography, and you're making no resistance, and you have no intention on repenting, what are you doing? You're throwing truth to the ground. You're trampling on God's image. When you stonewall a fellow brother or sister in Christ and you refuse to forgive them, you are stiff-arming God's truth. And he says in Matthew, undermining your own worship of God. Inside the church, when Christians tolerate the heresy that says all religions lead to God, or when we tolerate a heresy that Jesus only came to make people rich and healthy, or Jesus only came to liberate oppressed people groups from other people groups, not from hell. None of this is merely human. It's a spiritual attack on God's truth, on God's word, on God's gospel, and the only chance people like you and me have of being saved by God. So this is what Daniel 8 warns us to expect, that God is going to treat human pride as it deserves with day number 2301. Break it off. Which ought to trouble us if God has convicted us of our own pride, but it also ought to encourage us, especially as Christians, because we have the rest of the Bible. And we know that this description of God's victory over terrible human pride points us forward to the most humbling and the most hopeful event in history. Because the most extreme form of prideful war against God was not Antiochus Epiphanes. It was when God came and people said, kill him. Kill him. And on the cross, people tried to throw truth to the ground and trample on him and raise themselves up against the prince of princes. And it looked like God's people had lost. Their Messiah hung dead on the cross. But after the ram and after the goat, when the Lamb of God came, the way that he brought victory to his people and started to spread his kingdom throughout the earth was not by bringing death and destruction, but by allowing himself to be killed and to be destroyed. Because his plan the first time was not to destroy God's enemies and exalt his people. When Jesus came the first time, it was to lay his own life down so that his enemies could receive a pardon, so that filthy, proud human beings could be cleansed and brought into the holy presence of God without defiling it and having to be thrown out. When Jesus came the first time, it wasn't to conquer his enemies, it was to conquer your enemies that you do not have the strength to defeat on your own. Your proud sin, your looming death, and your vulnerability to a spirit being who is far more powerful than you and me, Satan. And Jesus Christ defeated them all at the cross and proclaimed it to the world when he rose from the dead. So as kind of heavy as this chapter is, you and me, we live in a very different world than Daniel lived in. Because now, which is the kingdom that's flying across the planet faster than a speeding goat? Can't be beaten. can't be stopped. Can't stop people from worshiping this God. College sophomores in Nigeria are dying because they love this king. That's how powerful he is. It's Christ. It's the Lamb who was slain who is on the throne. And so Christians, we face the suffering that is sure to come as people who are greatly loved and held humbly at the foot of the cross. So let that be our posture, let that be our strength. Just thirdly and briefly, one more truth from this passage. We already started to hear it. The God who holds the future will own his enemies. I never talked like that when I was a kid, but I think that's the thing kids say, right? Somebody got owned. The Lord who holds the future will own his enemies. Think about it, right? God was right about all the bad stuff that was going to happen. Hundreds of years before Antiochus Epiphanes, God was getting all these details right. He was right when he said, Daniel, all this bad stuff is going to happen. And Daniel was sick on his bed. It was so terrible. But doesn't that then mean that God was right when he said, and on day 2301, it's over? So for us now, Jesus tells us, Matthew 24, you are going to suffer. But I guarantee it. Matthew 28, behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. And what the angel said to God's disciples as they watched Jesus ascend was, look, exactly like you saw him leaving, you will see him come back. Guaranteed. The God who holds the future and is able to predict it owns his enemies. And just one little fun thing. It is kind of funny, all the little jabs that we see in Daniel chapter 8 against Antiochus Epiphanes. At one point, we read in verse 24 that this little horn will become great, but not by his power. It's just like a throwaway line. He'll become great, but not by his power. In other words, his own power to exist is given to him by God. It's like Calvin says, when sinners sin against God, we're like little kids trying to slap our dad in the face. The only reason you're even able to touch my face is because I'm holding you. And this is what Antiochus was. Later on, we already heard in verse 25, Gabriel says, he becomes great in his own mind. And even think about the animals in this vision. If you were here last week, we heard about these creatures in vision Daniel 7, a leopard, a bear, this monster that doesn't even have a name. And then we get to Daniel 8, we got a sheep and a goat. I mean, come on. They're big, they're scary, they're strong, but it's a sheep and a goat. And the great shepherd knows how to deal with these upstart kingdoms. So let's just add this final truth to each of the other three we've looked at today. And as I just sum this up by reading these, I just want to encourage you all, if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your prideful rebellion against God and are clinging to Jesus as your shepherd, God, who holds the future, will own his enemies. So persevere, prepare to suffer. Get up and go about your work with confidence. But if you're here and you're resisting God, you're ignoring his word, you're saying, I'll consider Jesus in 10 years, 5 years, when I feel it. You don't know how many days 2,300 was symbolic, right? Nobody knew exactly when is God going to break off his enemies. So neither do you. You do not know when the calendar reaches its end for your life. So please do not put off humbling yourself, turning from living for your own glory, and give yourself to Jesus. Because the second time he's coming, he is coming to break off the little horn. God's people will suffer greatly, but despite the worst of circumstances, God will win in the end. Human pride makes war on God, but despite the worst of circumstances, God will win in the end. The God who owns the future will own his enemies. Because despite the worst of circumstances, whatever you are facing, God will win in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Oh, help us to fill in this vision with all our own scary beasts, God. We face things that are totally outside of our power to defeat. We are so weak compared to the forces of evil outside of us, and even many of us feel we're not even able to conquer the sin that remains in our own hearts. But it is you, Christ, the Lamb who was slain with the power over sin, death, and the devil. You sit on the throne. You give your people your spirit, as we heard today. So I pray that we will see that at work in our lives this week, God. Give actual, clear repentance to us as we look at ways we've proudly resisted your rule over our lives. Give us more boldness and more clarity in speaking to people about these matters. Let us not be ashamed of the truth. Let us believe that the truth will really set people free. And I pray that we will really feel that it has set us free, that we will know that to be the reality. And let us look forward to the day, Christ, when you come again. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.